These are days where right is wrong and wrong is right. Truth is irrelevant. Some of you are old enough to remember Nikita Khrushchev, who was the first secretary of the Communist Party. And he took office in like 1956 or something. I was still pretty young. I was only four then. So if you do the math, that makes me 39. So, but his words nearly 70 years ago seemed to be coming true. He said this. He says, "We will take America from without firing a shot. We don't have to invade the United States. We will bury you from within." That was his speech on November 18th, 1956. Wow. Today, terrorists are honored as crusaders, and Christians and conservative parents are fanatical enemies of the state. Fidelity is mocked. God said to be a myth. Men pretend to be women, and women pretend to be men. Truth is only truth if it helps you win your cause. Truth is relative. It's not absolute. Even today, we're seeing within the Christian world where new theologians are claiming to have more insight than any of their predecessors. And they're claiming that their interpretations supersede any of the traditional interpretations of Scripture. Now, one could become quite despondent over a world like that. But take heart. I want you to take heart today. I want you to leave here feeling really good about the world you live in. These are exciting days. Because the things that are happening right now are almost word for word the things that Jesus described as happening on a worldwide scale just prior to his second coming. Now, in Matthew 24, I suppose I should go there too. In Matthew 24, they were leaving the temple, and the disciples, I don't know what they were really thinking, but they were walking along with Jesus, and they were pointing out some of the majesty and the intricate work on the temple, and they were saying, "Look at that, Lord, look at that, look at that." And Jesus said, "You know what? It's not going to be long, and there won't be one stone left standing on one another. It'll be ground to powder. It'll just be gone." And they're there with wide mouths wide open. What did they ask? First thing, they said, "When will these things happen, and what will be the sign of their coming?" Now, in typical human fashion, they wanted to know when before what. I'm always interested in a timeline. When is this going to take place? When is that going to happen? The doctor gives you some bad news. When? That's what you want to know. And the what is secondary to the when in our lives, but not in Jesus' life. He stopped and he answered their what question first in Matthew 24. And notice some of the things that he told them that would happen in these last days just before he comes back. Number one is that deception will be rampant in the last days. In verse 4, watch out that no one deceives you. In verse 11, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Verse 24, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. We see deception today on a large scale. Now, the thing that excites me about these days is we've always seen little pockets of these things happening. But now it's happening worldwide. Another thing that Jesus said you could look for is war and famine and earthquake. In verse 6 and 7, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. I like the calmness of our Savior, don't you? Just see to it you're not. Don't get worked up over this. Such things must happen. If we understand they have to happen for Jesus to come back, we shouldn't get too alarmed over them. But the end is still to come. Number 7, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are just the beginning of birth pains. Another thing he said would happen, there would be worldwide persecution of the church. There will be a falling away from the faith. Verse 9, you'll be handed over to be persecuted, put to death. You'll be hated by all nations, ta ethnos, because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. The fourth thing is that their wickedness grows and love decreases just before Jesus comes back on a worldwide scale. Verse 12 is a good verse that shows that. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. You know what's going to make us stand out as believers in these times? Is that our love grows hot when wickedness increases. Not that it grows cold. A fifth thing is that there's going to be, I didn't make this up. There's going to be intense drama and distress in Israel. You just read verses 15 through 21. I don't want to take all that time, but just look. Israel's in turmoil. And the sixth thing is that there will be a lot of amazing false signs and wonders that take place in verse 24. False messiahs and prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders. A lot. It almost seems like this is the current news headlines on one of the conservative news sources. So let me ask you, are these things happening today? Yeah. Oh, yes, on a worldwide scale. So I don't want you to bemoan these days, because Jesus' words, in a sense, were lift up your head, church, for your Redeemer, your redemption draws near. And so rather than bow down and pour in ashes and wearing sackcloth, we ought to be looking up with our eyes to heaven, waiting for Jesus to come. Come on, Jesus. Yeah. And not to escape all that, but to see Jesus. Because I think, I got to tell you, things are going to get a lot worse before they get better. And only the believers are going to make any sense out of it, and they're still going to be victorious through it. So, for those of us who are waiting for Jesus to return, the question remains, how do we live, though, in these dark days? I don't want to just give you pie in the sky and pat you on the back and say, go get him, Tiger. You ever watch boxing matches or UFC fights? I kind of like some of that. Yeah. But, you know, I watch them and I watch their corner men, and they patch up the wounds and they pull a stool out from there and they pat them on the back and shove them back to me. You got him. And they're just leaning there watching then. Well, I that's not what I want to leave you with today. I want to leave you with hope and encouragement and strength to face these days. How do we stay on track in a world that's gone off the tracks? How does that happen? Well, I'd like to suggest to you this morning that the way we do that is by being completely focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and our future with Him. So if you would turn with me to Psalm 84. One of the nice things about being retired for me and preaching occasionally is I get to preach some of the Psalms. I've never had the nerve as a pastor to just take off in Psalm 1 and go clear to 150. I figure I would lose everyone. They would be asleep Sunday after Sunday. But some of the Psalms are so pertinent for our day, and Psalm 84 is one of those. And I want to just read it with you. You can follow along on the overhead. Use your Bible. I'm reading out of the NIV. I'm sorry. I was saved. Went to Bible college reading the NIV. I only use the 1984 version. I don't use anything later than that. And I do love it, though. For the director of music, according to Gittith, or of Gath, of the sons of Korah, a psalm. How lovely, verse 1, is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They're ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Now, you've probably never heard this verse before. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. The title of that psalm is to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath or Gittith. And it can also, Gath or Gittith can also be translated winepress. Winepress. Spurgeon said that it meant the music of the house of the Lord was even sweeter than the music offered at the winepress at the end of harvest. Isn't that a good picture? It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. Korah. That name rings a bell. These sons of Korah were Levites from the priestly line. They were from the family of Kohath and Korah. And by David's time, it seemed like they were the musicians, and they served in the musical aspect of temple worship. In 2 Chronicles, I don't know if I got that there or not, 20 verse 19, yeah. It says, then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites, stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. That was their ministry. Now, the name Korah rings a bell because if you remember in Moses' day, Korah was the guy who led the rebellion against Moses' authority. Said, who gives you the right? We can do it too. You know how that went. It got kind of hot. Moses instructed them, go ahead and you fill your golden censers, and all you guys, all 250 of you, go out and stand before the Lord and burn incense before him and see what happens. Ask him to light it. He lit it. But God judged Korah and his leaders, and they died. But the sons of Korah remained. And this is strange because often when someone sinned against the Lord in the Old Testament, not only that person, but all of his family was destroyed. So it seems as Achan, you know the story of Achan. They found stuff hidden in his tent floor. They came back, and when he was found out, he had to gather all his family, all his offspring, and they were all killed. Every one of them. It was the end of Achan's line. Korah, for some reason, has some sons that didn't get killed. And they end up in temple worship being used of God to write eternal scripture. I don't know about you, but that gives me spiritual goosebumps. I think God is so gracious. I think that perhaps these sons were so grateful for that mercy that they became notable in Israel for praising God. Again, Spurgeon says that Psalm 84 is such a great psalm, it's entitled to be called the Pearl of Psalms. I love that. So, let's see if we can get some insights on how to stay on track. There's several things in here for you, mostly for me. I've noticed that when I prepare messages, it's for me. You know, if somebody else gets it, that's good, but thank you, God, for speaking. Number one, focus our thoughts on heaven often. Focus our thoughts on heaven often. says, how lovely is your dwelling place. In these days and things are going crazy, think about heaven a lot. Think about what it's like. I'm not sure if the psalmist was referring to the tabernacle here or the temporary house of worship, or if he was referring to the temple that Solomon had built. But the affection is clear. Doesn't matter which one it is. It says how lovely it is. I love it. He loved it because it was the house of God. And whether it was in a tent or a permanent building, he considered it lovely. And it was lovely because that's where God was. That's where God met with them. Next thing I want you to see is remember that the peace and beauty we long for is only found in the place God dwells. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord God Almighty. Sometimes we can get so discouraged because of our surroundings. Sometimes we can get so down because of our circumstances, and they're not as lovely as we would like them to be. And sometimes we can even compare our circumstances with one another. And we say, how come she doesn't have to do this? Or how come he has it better than me? And that's not the picture at all. Neither our surroundings or our circumstances affect the loveliness of God. It's the same. It's marvelous. It's outstanding. Number two, don't fear the gathering storm clouds. It says, how lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. That word Lord Almighty means Lord of hosts. And literally it means the Lord or the commander of heaven's armies. So when we feel like the forces of evil are closing in on us, remember the one who controls heaven's armies. He's watching. He knows. He's got his eye on us. What he needs to do has the power behind him to do it. He's watching. Number three, realize that we are homesick for heaven. Part of our discouragement on this earth, we can't voice it, but it's really because as a Christian, as a believer in Lord Jesus, as one who's blood-bought, we are homesick for heaven. My soul yearns, the psalmist says, even faints for the courts of the Lord. I haven't fainted for too many things. If I miss a meal, I'm half hour past, I kind of feel faint. I have a weak constitution and a lot of pounds to support it. But have you ever been homesick? There is nothing worse than homesickness, because nothing cures homesickness but home. When we're homesick for heaven, when we're dissatisfied with things as they are on earth, it's simply because we're not home yet, folks. D.A. Carson wrote this. I think I got that quote for you maybe in your notes there. Genuine spirituality cannot live long without an attitude that's homesick for heaven, that lives with eternity's values in view, that eagerly awaits Jesus' return, that anticipates the day when Christ himself will bring everything under his control and will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You know, the closer we get to Jesus and the more we mature spiritually, the more homesick we become. Seems like you ought to get more comfort, more solace from knowing him better and growing spiritually and the closer we walk with him. But it creates almost a bigger gap in our desire for heaven. Number four, verbalize our homesickness often and out loud. I think God longs for us to say, Lord, my heart and my flesh are crying out for you. Thank you at the communion table. Lord, it was your blood and your flesh, but my heart and my flesh are crying out for you. See, the heart's the inside, and the flesh is the outside. And both inside and out, we're crying out for God. So I think that indicates that there's a verbal nature to it. Now, I'm not going to say you have to embarrass yourself and go out on a street corner or even here in the middle of church and say, oh, God, I miss you. I long for you. I'm so homesick for you. But you sure can do that in your quiet time and verbalize that. You see, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if we begin to faithfully express our homesickness out of the deepest part of our heart, our flesh will soon begin to treasure that as well. We always want to beat our flesh into submission and make it do what we want it to do, but it can't happen unless it happens from the inside. And our heart changes, and our heart desires this heavenly treasure, and our heart desires to please God. Then we can be near Him and walk with Him and express it truly in our flesh. Titus 2:11-14. And the ESV says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're longing for that. Who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Oh Lord, I'm homesick for you. 2 Peter 3:11 talks, in this passage talks about a lot about looking forward. It says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. I don't know how that works exactly, but somehow when God's people are looking forward to the day of reunion with their Savior, it has an effect on the timeline. I don't know how. But if my desire for heaven and for Him can speed its coming, now it just might mean it speeds your home going. But what's wrong with that? What is wrong with that? If you're homesick for heaven, you're homesick for Jesus, what's wrong with that? He goes on to say, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven, a new earth, where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, are you looking forward? Are you looking forward? I hope you are. Anticipation is super important to stay on track with Jesus in these days. If we're anticipating what our future is, what His promises are, and that He never fails, we can make it through these crazy days. And the more we verbalize that anticipation, the more aware and focused we will be. Try singing songs that lead your spirit to desire heaven. I know a newer song we sing in our church that starts out with these words, how I long to breathe the air of heaven. It doesn't have to be a new song. There's lots of good old songs. You know, this world's not my home. I'm just passing through. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus, one glimpse of His dear face. All sorrow will erase. In the Puritan prayer book, The Valley of Vision, it says, without the hope of heaven, I can never be at peace here on earth. If you don't have the hope of heaven, I've read the book. I see what happens. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse until it's done. And without the hope of heaven, we're never going to be able to live in peace with that. Homesickness can be contagious. It can be contagious. The more we express our homesickness, the greater the chance others around us will get homesick for heaven too. Now, I was thinking this morning, wouldn't it just be sweet if we started a new pandemic? One of homesickness for heaven that just flooded through our nation? Don't need masks for that. Don't need vaccinations for that. You need a Savior for that. And that would be so sweet. Oswald Chambers, I wish he was my uncle, but he's not. He's one of my favorite guys. Says, you can never give another person that which you found. I mean, we can't give salvation to someone. That's Jesus' job. But you can make him homesick for what you have. Isn't that good? You can make other people homesick for what you have because of your desire for Jesus and your desire to be where He is. Number five, ultimately, our homesickness is for a person more than a place. The psalmist says, my heart and flesh cry out for the living God. See, without the person, the place will not satisfy. If you go someplace after you die and Christ's not there, I'm sorry, but it's not heaven. If Christ is not there, then it's not heaven. Kathy and I, last September, just celebrated 50 years of marriage. We were high school sweethearts. We started dating in our senior year in high school in February. So we graduated from high school. She went to Oregon State. I went over to Treasure Valley Community College on a baseball scholarship to play baseball. I went over early August for fall baseball, and classes hadn't started. It had been about a week and a half, and I'd already made three trips back to see a certain person whose initials are Kathy. And I hated missing her. I just couldn't figure out how this was going to work. My mom, this was 1970, and my mom had a 1969 Ford Galaxy. It was a boat, but boy, could it travel that desert. I won't tell you how fast I drove because it's against the law, but, you know, it didn't take me long to realize that without the person, things weren't as they were supposed to be. And so I went back and I talked to the baseball coach, and I asked him, what would happen if I transferred to another school? Would I lose a year of eligibility? He pulled my file out of the drawer and tore it up and just dropped it in the wastebasket. It was like Jesus canceling my debt, setting me free. Go! And I went. I couldn't imagine living a month without seeing this girl. How are we with Jesus? Do we want to see Him desperately? Heaven is where the lover of our souls is waiting for us in all of His beauty. Number six, recall the sacrifice and security provided by Jesus. In verse 3, it says, even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Oh my. Do we dwell near the altar? Are we close to the place where we can present ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord? Now, evidently, this imagery is kind of neat, because evidently the psalmist had observed some sparrows and swallows who had nested above the altar in the rafters. G. Campbell Morgan says the writer of this psalm had peculiar familiarity with the temple. He watched it with loving eyes, and he'd seen the birds finding rest and refuge there. So what is interesting is that those birds were right near the place where sacrifice took place every day. It was blood and bad news for other animals, but for them, it was a place of safety. In these days of turmoil and uncertainty and lies and cover-ups, we do well to remember the sacrifice of Jesus like we did this morning, and the security that He promises to those who love Him. I know this, sometimes you can say things that sound like platitudes, but when things are really bad, no matter what's going on around you, you need to just remind yourself that Jesus loves you. And you need to verbalize yourself that you love Him. But the psalmist makes it clear that this journey, it's not a short journey. We're traveling home. And traveling home requires a certain mindset. My translation says their hearts are set on pilgrimage. But the ESV says, in whose hearts are the highways to Zion? It's been said that anyone who desires to be near to God has to go on a journey. Well, again, we're pilgrims and strangers on this earth. We're told that in another place. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're on this long journey home. We're pilgrims traveling toward the eternal presence of the Lord. And sometimes we just need to realize that we're not going to experience everything immediately. Now, it could happen quickly now. Any one of us could have a heart attack and go be with Jesus right away. Any number of things can happen. Strange things can happen. But the story is, what I want to illustrate here is the story is told of some career-long missionaries from Africa who were old and they were tired and they were returning to the U.S. for their final few years. They happened to be on the same ship that a U.S. ambassador who was coming back across the Atlantic after a successful trip to resolve some political problems with an ally overseas. They were on the same ship with that guy on his return trip home. And when they neared the dock in New York Harbor, there was a huge crowd with banners and ticker tape and music celebrating the successful mission of this ambassador. And the senior missionaries were just leaning on the rail of the ship. And they stood silently watching all this fanfare. And when the man spoke his heart to his wife. He didn't say it so the world could hear. But he says, it doesn't seem quite right that this man has been gone for 1 month and look at the reception he received. We've given over 50 years of our life in overseas missions and there's not one soul here to greet us. And his wife, like a wise wife will do, reached over and put her hand on his. And she said, dear, that's because we're not home yet. That's because we're not home yet. It can be a long journey home. It's a pilgrimage. But oh, what joy to set our feet in heaven and bow our knees before the King. You might feel like your life is underappreciated and that there's very little acknowledgement of your service and your walk with Jesus. Very little acknowledgement of your quiet acts of service that seem to go unnoticed all the time. But one day your pilgrimage will be over and you'll receive a rich welcome from the one who counts the most. Verse 6 says, as they passed through the valley of Baca. Baca can mean dryness or weeping. Either one denotes hard times. The trip home can involve some dry times. As we walk through this life, we're on a pilgrimage. There can be some dry times. There can be some tear-filled times. Sad, heartbreaking times. The trip can make us thirsty and also cause a lot of tears. But as we go through those dry times, our presence and the Holy Spirit's presence in us can turn those dry times, it can turn those dry times into a place of springs. It says they make it a place of springs. You see that? The autumn rains also cover it with pools. It reminds me of what Jesus said in John 7:38. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. You see, as we go through dry times, if we have the living water in us, it flows out of us. And we can be that to other people. And that can cause other people to wonder, just what is it that makes you tick? What is it that gives this person hope when they're going through such a dry time? What is it that gives this person such confidence that even though their heart is breaking right now, that it's going to all be okay? It's the living water that flows from within us because of Jesus Christ. In this sin-darkened world, every day, we live in the valley of weeping. So how do we handle that? What has God done for us so that we can handle going through those times? I think what He's done is He's given, in His Word, in the Bible, He has given us glimpses around the corner of this pilgrimage, a glimpse around the corner at Zion, at heaven. We have enough information in the Bible that gives us little portraits of heaven and gives us little hopes of heaven and gives us little vignettes of things that are going on in heaven. He gives us just enough of a view of Zion, this glimpse around the corner, if you will, to keep us going. To keep us going. We used to, when we drive up to Three Hills, Alberta, when I went to Bible college, and there's a little Three Hills. when they named it, somebody was imagining things. There is, someone says, more like three pimples on the prairie. But we would come up to a stop sign and turn right toward Three Hills. We would head east at that stop sign. And as soon as you turn on the stop signs and head down a hill, you could see this little tiny faint image of a water tower. This town water tower. It said Three Hills. You couldn't see that, of course. But you could tell. And you knew that was the water tower. Our kids, I see the water tower. It was 13 miles away. I see the water tower. And they do that all the way home. All the way to town. And I think that's what God does for us. He gives us a glimpse of home. And we see the water tower. We see the river of life. See, God gives us this glimpse around the corner and we know where we're going. We're on our trip to Zion. We've used Bible Trip Check. And we're sure of our route and sure of our destination. But He gives us enough of a view of heaven that we're able to continue on in that valley of dryness or that valley of weeping. And I don't know if any of you are in that valley today, but He wants you to look ahead. He doesn't want you to be swallowed with what you're in right now. But we've been given enough information about heaven, and we have determination to continue on. That's how we keep our hearts set on pilgrimage, by longing for what lies ahead. There are other valleys talked about in Scripture. The valley of dryness or weeping here. We mentioned Achan. You know the story of Achan. And the Israelites went around Jericho. And the last time they went around seven times and blew the trumpets and the walls fell down. And like, did you think anything else was going to happen? I mean, holy cow. And they were told before this happened. They were given instructions. When you go in there, deal with the people, but don't take any of the devoted things. So they went in and experienced great victory. The next day, they were going up to the town of Ai, and they were going to take Ai. But they'd scoped it out, and there weren't many there. And some of the guys came back and said, hey, we don't have to send everybody. Just send a few of us. No big deal. So they went up there, and they got handed their rear ends in a basket. And they came back and they sackcloth and ashes and they repented and they were seeking God. What is it? And God says, why are you guys doing this? Somebody took some devoted things. And that's the reason for the defeat. And of course, you know, they somehow came out that it was Achan. In the walk through the Bible, things you go through, the way you remember that is Achan stole the bacon. And but it's more than bacon. Bacon's okay, guys. I think it's the food of heaven, but no cholesterol there. Okay. But this is what happened. They brought him out before the assembly in Israel. Joshua 7:25, and that's on the board for you. Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And so all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. They killed him with rocks, they killed him with fire, they killed him with rocks again. They were serious. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Achan and all his family died there. They were stoned for their sin and the trouble they brought on Israel because of their greed. It means valley of trouble. Now, sometimes either due to our own sin or the sin of others, or even just because we live in a sin-filled world and it's so close around us, it affects a lot of the things we're going to experience in these days are because of the sin-filled world that's around us. And we're going to suffer some of the consequences of that. Not the guilt, but some of the consequences. And we find ourselves in the Valley of Achor, even maybe today. But when we're rightly related to Jesus Christ and focusing on our present and our future with Him, we have hope that He walks with us through that Valley of Trouble. Now, remember the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, where there's such a dastardly, ugly scene that took place. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15, The prophet Hosea says some very encouraging words to God's people. He's prophesied about the judgment of God's people by sending them into captivity. It's a harsh prophecy. But at the end of that harsh prophecy, this is what he says about bringing them back. I'll bring you back to the land. And what I will do when I bring you back is this. Therefore, there I will give her back her vineyards. And I will make the valley of Achor, that valley of trouble, a door of hope. The valley of trouble isn't always the valley of trouble. God can take the valley of trouble and turn it into a door of hope. That's our God. Only our God can turn trouble into hope. Only our God can turn our anxiety into trust. Only our God can walk with us through the valley of darkness, dryness, and despair. And there's another valley he leads us through in Psalm 23. You know this valley. Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. You're with me. And the result of going through that valley is in verse 6. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When I go through that dark valley of death, I will end up dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. He leads us through the darkest valley we'll face to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know what? Jesus alone, our shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus alone is able to lead us through this darkest valley here. He's our faithful guide. Why is that? Because he is the only guide who has been through that valley before, and he comes back to lead us through it. I've been here, guys. It's okay. It's okay. And Psalm 48:14 says, "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end." To the end of what? To the end of our journey home. To the end of our journey home. Traveling home requires supernatural endurance. And I didn't know what else to call it. But when you look at that Psalm 84, it says their hearts are set on pilgrimage. They pass through the valley of Baca. They go from strength to strength. Any of you ever work out? I go into the racquetball club. I play racquetball 3 days a week. I can't run or lift weights or anything. If it doesn't have a ball, I'm probably not going to do it. I'm more like a golden retriever than, you know, I'll chase the ball until I fall over on my side. But we do that. And I go in there and we're all excited and the guys are excited. We get ready and we're warming up and getting ready to go. We play. Sometimes we'll play for 2 hours. And at the end of 2 hours, you just need to talk to Kathy about how I am when I come home. I sit in my chair and I relax a little bit. And after just a few short minutes of sitting there with my feet up, I can't walk. I haven't gone from strength to strength. I've gone from strength to disability. So that's why I say this is supernatural. God, on our journey, we have strength. From strength to strength. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, verse 7 says, they go from strength to strength. We go from one degree of strength to another. When you say, I can't take one more thing, that's a challenge from God. You can. I can strengthen them. I can't face one more disappointment. When you're saying that, it's the flesh that's speaking. It's supernatural. We move from strength to strength by the grace of God. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest in me. Paul knew all about it. We have to be weak to experience His power. Unless we trust the Lord, we're never going to experience His power. if we focus just on what we can't do, on our weaknesses, so many times that's enough reason that I can't do anything. I don't think I can. And God will not use me in those situations. But when I say, God, I don't think I can do it, but I'm highly confident that you can. And if you're asking me to do it, I'm on board. Might be a little hesitant, but I'm on board. You see, God uses, He longs to use weak vessels, but we've got to trust Him. Number 8, be sure heaven is your number one dream destination. Psalmist says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. We've sung that so many times. We've thought that. We've heard that. Better is one day in your courts, but is it really true in your heart and life? Do you desire that more than anything else? The psalmist began this psalm in verse 1 with love and longing for the house of God. Now he returns right back to that thought. That's what a good writer does, you know. Tells you what he's going to write about. And then he writes about it. And then he tells you what he just wrote about. And that's what the psalmist does. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. He's going right back to verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place. You know, some of us may have desires other than heaven. If you want to kill one more bull elk, trophy bull elk, before you go to heaven, I really don't have much words of encouragement for you today. If you want to catch more fish on the Columbia River than anyone else before you go to heaven, I can't encourage you, really. If that happens, that's great. But if that's what you think needs to happen before you're willing to go to heaven, then I don't have any words of encouragement for you. If there's anything on earth you want to do before you go to heaven, I shouldn't maybe say that, because if you got really busy about telling everybody about Jesus, that'd be a worthy thing. And God might leave you just long enough to tell everybody you need to tell, and then you go. But do you see what I'm saying? If you desire anything besides heaven, if there's one more place you'd like to visit before you see Jesus, that's not who the psalmist is talking here to. He's talking about those who would rather go spend a day in heaven. And even if they had to come back and spend 1,000 elsewhere, it'd be okay. They'd rather do that.
So we shouldn't be writing bucket lists, Gary?
No, go ahead. You write your bucket lists, and then after each one, if the Lord tarries. Don't get me wrong. I have bucket lists. I write goals. But my number one goal is to see Jesus in heaven on His time. I'm not going to take that into my own hands. Yeah, yeah. But if, my friends, if your greatest desire is to be where Jesus is, I have some words of encouragement for you. If that's your greatest desire, then you are ready to navigate these perilous days we're in victoriously till Jesus brings you back. Psalm 73:25 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If we could only have one day in heaven, we'd never forget it. If you could have one day in heaven and then somehow they froze your body and they brought you back, you'd be mad. He says it, he makes this point. He says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper or even a doorstop, I would, in the house of God, than continue on. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Would you like to dwell in the tents of the wicked and have a place of authority, or would you rather just be holding the door open? Holding the door open in heaven would be way better. You see, the psalmist is telling us that the lowest imaginable position in heaven is far outweighs anything on earth. Number 9, Trust God for each day of the journey. Trust Him for each day of the journey. The psalmist explains the goodness and the blessing that comes to those pilgrims who love and long for the house of God. In first part of verse 11, he says, He will lead us and protect us. He says, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The sun speaks of light in a dark place. He's light in a dark place. Shield speaks of protection in a dangerous place. He's our light in a dark place. He's our protection in a dangerous place. Spurgeon says, a sun for happy days and a shield for dangerous ones. A sun above, a shield around. A light to show the way and a shield to ward off its perils. Next in verse 11 there, he says he'll give us favor and honor. It says my translation says he bestows favor and honor, but other translations says he bestows grace and glory. Those are both accurate translations of favor and honor. But grace is God's first gift to us. He gives us grace so that we can know Him. And glory is His last gift to us. He gives us grace so we can enter, and glory when we have entered. When we've entered the heavenly realms, He gives glory. A lot of us can't imagine God glorying in us. We don't have a very good self-image, and I'm not a self-image guy. Please don't mistake me. But we don't think very highly of ourselves. But I want to just tell you that when you enter God's presence, if you've been covered by the blood of the Lamb, you are going to find that God thinks way higher of you than you think of yourself. And He will bestow glory on you. Spurgeon goes on to say, glory never comes without grace coming first, but grace never comes without glory coming last. If He's given you grace to be saved, there's glory coming. The two are bound together, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And then in the last part of verse 11, he meets our needs. He says, no good thing does He withhold. No good thing does He withhold. So today I hope you see it's not our circumstances that dictate how we live in this crazy world. It's our Savior. It's our hope in the future. It's our vision of the Savior. It's our desire to be with Him, living as pilgrims in this world. It's our conviction that He has promised it and it will happen. Maybe you've been way too worried about the way our nation's going. I have. I don't stand up here and say, I've got that all tucked away in a little file over here I never think about. I look at it and I think, what would our founding fathers have thought? What would our founding fathers have done? What does my father think? And what is he going to do? We're going to find out soon. It creates a certain level of excitement in me as I read how God wants us to... He wants to give us something bigger than our circumstances. He wants to give us hope and grace and glory. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for our Savior. We thank You for the hope that we can have. If there's someone here today who's been weighted down, I pray You would set them free with the hope of glory. If there's someone here who doesn't know You, I pray that You would bring them to Yourself, that You would show them that You don't desire for any men to perish, but that all would come to repentance and the glory of the truth. We love You, Lord. Thanks for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.